Okay, second half of 1 Corinthians 14 on the subject of orderly gatherings. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for our church. We are the body of Christ here in Terry Hills. We thank you for our unity in Christ and his gospel. We thank you for our diversity in backgrounds and in gifts. And as we consider our gatherings today, please give us insight so that our gatherings honour you and benefit us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The what and why of church. Let's begin with a thought experiment. Imagine that you have a blank canvas when it comes to church. We have no tradition, no history, no denominational baggage. What should we do when we gather together? Answers, go for it. I'm going to take some notes here. Pray, sing. Read the Bible, teach the Bible.
Worship Christ.
Worship Christ.
And a plan of worship.
A plan to the worship, to our time together. Yep.
Care for each other.
Consider the children. Yep. Consider the children. Yes, share experiences. It's good to hear from David from the front doing that today. But we can do that with one another. Yep.
Consider the size.
What was that, sorry?
The size of the gathering. So it's 10 people is different to 500 people.
Okay, so consider the size of the gathering, which might change what you do when you gather.
Confessing sins.
Yep, welcome newcomers. Sounds like a lot of things we do. It's hard to detach ourselves from our church background, isn't it? My next question is why? Why should we do those things?
We're told to.
That's helpful. That is true. Should we do those things because that is what we have always done, or because that's what our denomination expects, or because that's what the Bible says? Gathering together in fellowship is more helpful than doing it on your own.
Well, it's different.
Spurs us on, yeah. Yep, so culture might impact the what?
The why.
Yes.
Part of the why would be it seems like an appropriate response to a creator God who sent his son.
Part of the why is that it's an appropriate response to God and Christ and the gospel. Yep. He's working us. So there's plenty of thoughts there, plenty of questions perhaps, which the second half of 1 Corinthians 14 is addressing. Perhaps not all questions, but a number. Let's begin with the Corinthian church itself. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you Corinthians come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? We know from what's come before that the Corinthian church had major issues around the question of what it means to be spiritual. They equated spiritual with particular gifts of the Holy Spirit. In particular, they had an unhelpful obsession with speaking in tongues, / speaking in foreign languages. And clearly their gatherings were chaotic and disorderly. Meeting in a home, not in a building like this, they didn't have them back then, obviously a rather large home of a wealthy congregation member. Everyone wanted to have their say, often all at the same time. Perfectly illustrated this morning. It would have been a pretty noisy gathering, unlike Reformed European Western churches like ours. Our gatherings are on the other end of the spectrum, quiet, reflective, maybe even stiff and unemotional. At least as a generalisation. And in terms of our Sunday services, as opposed to Bible study groups and other gatherings in people's homes and here at church over food, we know that there's a lot more volume here at morning tea time than in this part of our service together. The Corinthian service was chaotic. So the Apostle Paul shares two key principles, which he says are for all the churches. Key principle one, in verse 26, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. So edification is the key, building up. Everything we do when we gather is to be for the purpose of growing the church, us in maturity and outsiders in. This is the overriding why of the what. And the how is key principle two, jumping to the end of the section, verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So it's important to point out that order is not just for order's sake. We don't do what we do at church just for the sake of doing it in the right way. There are lots of right ways. The key is order serving the purpose of edification. Order serving the purpose of edification. Whatever our order, the purpose remains the same. It's all about building the church. That's God's main concern, that his church is built. The way we go about it, well, there's quite a bit of room to move there. But order is essential. What did that mean for the Corinthian gatherings? Well, firstly, order for the sake of edification meant this in regard to speaking in tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Clear. Doesn't really need explanation or interpretation, pardon the pun. It's sadly too often, especially when it comes to those churches who have a strong focus on speaking in tongues of angels, disorder is more common. People breaking out in babble all over the place with no interpretation, in clear contradiction to this instruction. If someone speaks to the congregation in one of our services in a foreign language, it would be translated so that all are edified. Next, Paul applies the principle of order for the sake of edification to prophecy. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Last week, we worked our way through all of the references as to what New Testament prophecy is, in particular here in Corinth. In summary, it is speaking the word of God to edify the church. I think we can assume here that it's not as long as a sermon, because two or three are prophesying. It would be a long time together if three preach for 25 minutes. But like a sermon, what is said is to be weighed. I assume with Scripture, with the teaching of Jesus and with the teaching of Jesus' apostles. Elsewhere, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this of weighing prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. We are in a privileged position that we can weigh prophecy, that is, what people say about the Word of God and its application, we can weigh it with New Testament Scripture. We have the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and in the writings of his apostles. So we weigh what preachers say with Scripture. We weigh what others might say in the church service with Scripture. We weigh what people say in Bible study gatherings with Scripture, and what people say to us informally in one-to-one or group conversations. We weigh everything we hear with Scripture. Back to the Corinthians, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets suggests that we have to be careful about what people take away when the word of God is spoken and discussed. There needs to be an element of control. We can't have people think that everyone's view is equally valid. If someone's view is not in line with Scripture, it needs to be corrected. Gently, graciously, but corrected. That's not quite what the Bible is saying. If everyone is saying what they think and all views are seen as equally valid, that is, if there is no control, let's say Scripture controlling, then we've got a problem. There will be confusion and disorder. And that is not good for God's people. Why? Because verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Peace is a much nicer word than control, isn't it? I'd rather think about peace than control. But how do we maintain peace? If we think about our community, how is peace maintained? Through law and order. Oh, order. Order is important for peace. There is no law and order, what do we have? Disorder, anarchy, chaos, survival of the fittest, strongest, most vicious. Some may feel that the police are too controlling, but control keeps the peace. Disorder is contrary to peace. And God is a God of peace, Paul says. His theology is driving his church practice. Because God is a God of peace, not disorder, our gatherings as God's people ought to be marked by peace. We might even say an element of control. Helpful control, for the sake of clarity, correctness, and edification. Disorderly, chaotic church gatherings are contrary to God's character. God's people should not be acting contrary to God's character. And this is true of all churches, Paul says, not just Corinth, all churches of all cultures across all time. Theology must drive church practice. Might look different in how it works itself out in different cultures and at different times, but certainly theology, God of peace, driving church practice. Two questionable verses. Now, if you have your Bible open, notice that verse 33 flows very naturally into 36. Paul has just been speaking about weighing prophecy and with what it should be weighed, Scripture, the apostolic word, verses 36 and 37. There's a natural flow there, which makes some scholars, or I should say many scholars, think that verses 34 and 35 are a later editorial addition that weren't originally part of Paul's letter. Now, this might seem ironic, that just as we are speaking about the authority of Scripture, in particular New Testament Scripture, that is the apostolic word, right here in this context we're questioning the authority of a couple of verses. Nevertheless, they seem to interrupt the flow. And I just checked the Bible, the Pew Bibles we have. There's no footnote in the 84 edition, but if you went to Bible Gateway and the current NIV edition, there's a footnote which tells you some manuscripts do not have these verses. Let's look at them. And by the way, I'm not raising questions about their authenticity in order to sidestep a difficult issue. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Another reason why there is a question mark over these verses is that just prior, back in chapter 11, Paul has well and truly given the green light to women to pray and prophesy in the gathering. You know, he had some things to say about appearance and manner, but they're praying and they're prophesying. You know, Helen has just prophesied here today. We have other women come up and speak. Now they are not allowed to speak just three chapters later. Question mark there. They are authentic. Let's assume that they are for just a moment. Then clearly we have to deal with this kind of apparent contradiction. Chapter 11, women are free to pray and prophesy in the mixed gathering. Chapter 14, not allowed to speak. The answer to this is the context here in chapter 14. The context is the weighing of prophecy. This suggests that weighing prophecy in the public gathering is more authoritative than speaking prophecy. Do you get that? Women are free to prophesy. If these verses are legit, then they need to be silent when it comes to the weighing of prophecy. Weighing of prophecy, therefore, is more authoritative than prophesying. Perhaps it's the weighing of prophecy, the public correcting of prophecy, that is the no-no for women in the church. That would be to subvert the order of creation and the clear teaching elsewhere, like 1 Timothy 2, that such authority is for the male teaching elders. So it's in that context that Paul advises against women inquiring or questioning. Verse 35, such public questioning, correction would be inappropriate. would be best to leave it and discuss it privately with your spouse on the way home in the car. Seems to be the suggestion here, or with a friend if there is no spouse or no Christian spouse. But we move on. Feel free to question me privately during morning tea. Let's return to the flow of the argument in verses 36 and following. The authority of the apostolic word / New Testament scripture. Or did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. I love that. If anyone thinks they are gifted by the Spirit, clear sign that someone is gifted by the Spirit is that they submit themselves to the apostolic word. They obey Scripture. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. What Paul writes is the Lord's command, so we aren't free to pick and choose. Yes, we must rely on New Testament scholars to be sure that we have the correct text. And let me reassure you that we can be. The process of textual criticism, wading through all the manuscripts and minuscules, is a thorough, precise scientific process. And we must rely on translators who are the best of the best when it comes to Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. And we have expert commentators on the text whose life work is to understand, for example, 1 Corinthians, their life work. The Greek, the history of interpretation, what on the weight of evidence is the most likely reading understanding. And we have Bible college lecturers who are across this material in their area of specialty to teach the next generation of pastors. These pastor teachers, like me, seek to be faithful to the text and are open for questioning, appropriate questioning, which drives us back to the text for careful reading and explanation. The problem is those who undermine the authority of the text who pick and choose. For example, those who say they follow the teaching of Jesus, but not the teaching of Paul. Let them acknowledge that what I, Paul, am writing to you is the Lord's command. Some cut and paste Paul. They like him on some subjects and reject him on others. Let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command, says the apostle. Our prophecy, our teaching must never override Scripture. Indeed, anyone who thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. It's interesting that just in the last couple of weeks, as I've been working my way through 1 Corinthians, one of my daughters, whom I will not name because I don't want her to be singled out for discussion on this topic or anything like that, had a conversation with a friend who told her that she speaks in tongues, that is the angelic language, now that she's part of a Pentecostal church. This conversation with her friend really threw my daughter. This girl also spoke of her gift of visions. She sees things about people and then reports her visions to those people. And as you can imagine, this raised many questions for my daughter. This is not our experience, or should I say, it's not our emphasis in Reformed churches. Our emphasis is on Scripture and its sufficiency for training in godliness. This is how I answered my daughter's questioning, uncertainty, confusion, certainly threw her into confusion. And I showed her something like this. I realised it's quite fuzzy. I had to expand a very small image here. And I want to share this with you today as I finish because I think it's helpful. This is known as the authority quadrilateral. Basically, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do what we do as Christians, even in terms of why do we do what we do in terms of church gathering? There's four fundamental authority bases for why what we believe and what we do, why we do what we do. There's scripture, there's tradition, there's experience, and there's reason. And you can see the particular parts of the churches that might major on those things. We are Bible people, so our ultimate authority on what we believe and what we do as Christians comes back to the Bible. If there's a question between our tradition or our experience or even our reason, if it comes to the crunch, which way are we going to go on a particular issue or question? Ultimately, we'll go back to Scripture as our fundamental authority. We believe in the Word of God as the final authority on life and practice. Whereas the Catholics, if it comes to the crunch, God's Word says something, but the Pope has said something else, ex cathedra, then ultimately they'll go with what the Church is teaching. Some aspects of the Church's teaching will override what Scripture teaches. Same with experience and so on. Here's another way to think about it, or look at it, because when you've got those four distinct boxes, it might seem to suggest that we as evangelicals don't use reason or have real experience of God or have even tradition. We've got tradition, we're Anglicans. We have a particular tradition. But Scripture is our ultimate authority that informs our thinking, our tradition. We're always reforming our tradition and our experience. We have to weigh our experience with Scripture. So as I say, for us, when it comes to the crunch, our ultimate authority is Scripture. Now, to sum up, not only this section, but also chapter 14 as a whole, and even 12 to 14 as a whole, two verses, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. I want to share with you two articles. I promise this is the last bit. two articles from the 39 articles, which are the official doctrine of our church, the Anglican Church. They're in the back of our prayer book. If you want to see them, you can obviously find them online as well, if you want to have a closer look. Article 24, of speaking in the congregation in a tongue, in such a tongue as the people understandeth. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the primitive church, so the first century church, to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understandeth of the people. 1 Corinthians 14. That's our tradition. And 34 of the traditions of the church. It is not, I beg your pardon, here we go. 34 of traditions of the church, it is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one or utterly alike. See that? There's room to move. For at all times they have been diverse or divers and may be changed according to the diversity of countries, times, and men's manners, so that nothing be ordained against God's word. Always got to come under the authority of God's word in what we do and how we do it. Second part of this one. Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church ordained only by man's authority. It's not God's authority, our orders. It's man's authority, so they can be changed. So that all things be done to edifying. 1 Corinthians 14. So we thank God that our tradition is biblical. And therefore, our experience is biblical. But as we have just heard and read in Scripture, we have room to move. Fitting and orderly has scope. Everything we do, we want to be edifying. My question for you to consider and discuss and feed back to me is, does our order edify. Does our order edify? Is there anything we do when we gather that is not edifying? Is there something we could add to our order that would increase our edification? Mostly I'm thinking about our Sunday gatherings, but maybe you also have thoughts about small groups, our Bible studies. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who speaks and reveals himself to us through the prophets of old, through your Son, through the written testimony of the apostles and their teaching. We thank you that we have your word contained in Scripture, that we may know you, be saved, be transformed. Father, we've seen this morning you want to grow and edify your church, and so we pray that all that we do as a church here at St. Paul's would be for the purpose of edification. Please show us where we fall short. Help us to grow in these things as we discuss them together. May we honour you in our gatherings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.